It's a joy to be here with you. Thank you for taking the time to spend this weekend together. I'm excited for what the Lord's going to do in our midst, I believe, and I hope you are as well. One of the things that, what I thought I would share with you on in the messages that I'll be sharing is preparing our heart to build a church. I believe that it's God's purpose to build a church. And I don't know if you have thought about how long God took before he started to build his church. God built his, I believe the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. It was prepared for by the coming of Christ. And that was prepared for by the coming of John the Baptist. So it wasn't a light thing. I believe God could have just created the church like he created the earth. Have you thought about that? He could have spoken into the darkness and there's a church. But if you think about the preparation that went into God's birthing the church, it took all of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament that you have written, that you have holding in your hands if you have a Bible, includes, and the primary reason for that was not just because God wanted to do a bunch of miracles and bring people out of Egypt and all of that. It was because he was eventually going to bring the church. And it was as a preparation for the church that he had a history of 4,000 years or so. And then even after that came John the Baptist, and he preached for a number of years. And then after that came Jesus, and he preached for about 3.5 years after having lived 30 years at home in secret doing carpentry work. And after that, there was another period of waiting of another 10 days or so. And then the Holy Spirit came and the church was birthed. And I think very often we lose sight of how much God cares about the church and the preparation that God himself took over thousands of years in preparing the church, in preparing for him to bring the church here and establish it here on the earth. Where now we live in a world where if you want to start a church, all you got to do is go to seminary and study this and study that and then just get appointed to some pastorship. And I'm not here to knock anybody else. But I want to impress on your hearts, as the Lord is impressing on my hearts, on my heart as well, how much it takes for us to prepare ourselves in order to be a part of his work. If you take the life of Jesus, for instance, as a snapshot of what the body of Christ, we call the church today the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. But you know that even before Jesus could begin his ministry on this earth as the first body of Christ, he had to live in secret and in being despised by others around him for 30 years, where he didn't perform one miracle, he didn't heal one sick person, he didn't raise one dead person. Could he have? Oh, absolutely. He was the Son of God. He had lived the perfect life at the age of 20. And he could have, at the age of 20, tried to cast out a demon or tried to raise a dead person back to life. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that in Nazareth, when Jesus was growing up, there was quite likely a sick neighbor whom Jesus knew? He probably prayed to the Father, "Father, I know I could heal that young man and raise him back to health." And Jesus quietly watched that person die, like many sick people in Nazareth probably died. Why? Because Jesus was here on this earth not to raise sick people back to health, or to raise the dead back to life, or to cast out demons. That was an effect. That was a side effect of his primary purpose on this earth. So what was his primary purpose on this earth? He said in John 6, "I have come down from the Father." You know that verse? "Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, if we could make this the passion of our life, we will build a church. If we make anything else our passion, any other goal, there's so many lost people here in Austin. There's so many lost people in this country. There's so many lost people in the world. That can become our passion. There's so many people that are sick. There are so many people that are poor. There are so many people that are demon-possessed. Yes, that's true. But if we make helping them our primary purpose on this earth, we will miss the purpose that God has for us on this earth. We will not build his church. And I think of so many other religious people in Nazareth and in Israel at that time that were proselytes. You know, the Pharisees were some amazing evangelists. It says, Jesus said about them that they would travel land and sea to make even one convert for their kingdom. One proselyte, convert one person. Pharisees, the very same people who later on hung the Son of God on the cross. The very same people that put him up on the cross were the ones who would travel land and sea to help somebody in need and to convert somebody else and give somebody else the gospel. And unfortunately, I think we live in a world where many people who would, and I say this very carefully, I speak this to my own heart first, many people who would crucify the Son of God himself if he was here today, but who are doing many good things in the name of religion and in the name of Jesus Christ himself, in the name of the same God who, when he came on this earth, they crucified. That's why I believe it's so important for us to examine our hearts, to see what is our motivation to build a church. Do you want to see a pure testimony for the name of God established in your community, in your locality, in your town, in your state, if you're here from a different state, wherever you're from? Do you have a passion to see the name of God established? Then, my dear friend, check your heart. That's what I am doing as the Lord is using me and others around me to build, I believe, what we're seeking to be a pure testimony for his sake. We check our hearts. Because so often our eyes look out at the world around us and how they do it. How the rest of Christendom does it, perhaps. Or how the worldly corporations are built. The wonderful, you know, you could look at the model of an excellent company, whether it's Google or Apple or whatever it might be. You could look at the way they became a successful corporation and try to build your church that way. And the Lord would have nothing to do with it. Preparing our heart to build a church. Now, the thing about the church is it's new to the new covenant. In order for us to understand the church and what God really means by the church, we must understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. There was no church in the old covenant. There were godly people. There were people who lived holy lives. Enoch walked with God so much so that one day they got to the point where they walked far enough and God said, Enoch, you're closer to my place than to yours. Why don't you just come on home with me? That's exactly what happened. Enoch just walked with God and they walked up into heaven. There was Elijah. There was Jeremiah. There was Isaiah. These were martyrs. People who were, one of them, I think it was Isaiah or Jeremiah, I think it was Isaiah, was put in a log and sawed in half. That's how he died, as a martyr. Godly men, but that wasn't the church. Noah preached righteousness for 300 years. 300 years he preached. And the result of it was only his family that was saved, and he was preserved through the ark. That was a righteous man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs you can read about. John the Baptist was the greatest of them all, Jesus said. But none of them built a church. And if you look at your life and you think, you compare yourself to all these men of God and women of God too, and you think, well, I'm living a godly life like Enoch. I've been preaching righteousness. I go out there and I preach to all the people that I know. Even those things may not be the church unless we come into the new covenant. And the moment we come into the new covenant, Jesus said, comparing those in the new covenant with John the Baptist, he says, even if you're the least, I don't know how God establishes or assesses what's the greatest and what's the least, but whatever it is, even the least important person in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant, is greater than John the Baptist. So what Jesus was saying there was essentially this, that it's not about this outward righteousness alone. Does God care about righteousness? Is it important that I should be set free from sin? Absolutely. Should we, as we continue to build a church, become more and more pure with our eyes, men? Should we become more and more freed from lusting with our eyes? Should we be set free from things like internet pornography? Should we be set free from using our tongues loosely? Absolutely. Should I speak more kindly to my wife the more I build the church? Yes, absolutely. Does God care about outward righteousness? Yes. But that's the standard that the old covenant people came to. Individual holy lives. And God was saying, now, if you come into the new covenant, even the least of you is greater than that. How so? We'll see as we understand what it means to build a church. So what I was trying to establish here is that it's important for us to understand the new covenant as greater and the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant in order for us to understand what it means to build a church. Otherwise, we'll just build congregations of people, of holy people even. Imagine if you had a congregation of 1,000 holy people. You know that they had that in the Old Covenant as well? A congregation of God's chosen people was what Israel was, wandering through the desert. Yes, yet it says in Hebrews 3 that with all of them, God was displeased. Even though they were His people, He had chosen them. He had set them free from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, provided manna for them, sent quails for them, brought water out of a rock, brought water out of, made bitter water sweet, and did all these great miracles for them. Healed them of sicknesses. We read that in Psalm 103. But even that wasn't the new covenant. It wasn't the church, because they hadn't yet come into the new covenant. And in order for us to really build a church that is pleasing to God in this day and age, we must understand what it means to truly enter into the new covenant. I believe this is a sad thing, that most churches in the world today are old covenant churches. And I'm not here to point fingers at anybody else but myself. And I'll tell you why I know this. Because for many years, as a Christian, as a born-again believer, the quality of my life and the relationship I had with God was that of an old covenant person. I say this to my shame, having heard about the new covenant. I read the new covenant. I read the New Testament from Matthew through Revelation, and I studied it with everything I had. But the quality of my life and my relationship with God was that of an old covenant person. And we'll look at again at what that means to enter into the new covenant. And so this message is the burning passion of my heart, because I'll tell you, my dear friends, it has started to set me free. It has started to change my relationship with God to the place where I've understood what it means to be in the new covenant. And I'm excited about it. And I'm passionate about it. And that's where this message comes from. In order for us to enter the new covenant, we must follow Jesus. And so I titled this message, Following Jesus into the New Covenant. Because Jesus was the one who paved the way into the new covenant. If anybody else is your example, Elijah, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, even John the Baptist, if any of them, if your favorite book is Jeremiah, let's say, and these are good books, I'm talking about books in the Bible, but if your example is anybody else other than Jesus, you will be led into something else that's not the new covenant. But if you truly fix your eyes on Jesus and run this race looking unto Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, He's called, then you will enter into the new covenant. I thought I'd show you some areas in which Jesus is our example. And for us to understand what it means to come into the new covenant, we see how Jesus lived on this earth and how He is our example. See, when you think about the old covenant and the new covenant, the old covenant was pretty hard. I mean, the standard that God raised for the old covenant people, for the Israelites, was pretty high. And yet, even that they could not keep. I mean, they fell and they dishonored God so much. This standard was pretty high compared to the rest of the world. You look at the Amorites and the Moabites and all the other ites. They were just wicked people. And God said, I have certain laws for you, Israel, that you must keep. And they had a hard time keeping that. They had a hard time not murdering and not killing and not stealing and not committing adultery and not coveting, you know, all those the laws, not honoring their father and mother, not worshiping idols and all those things. They had a hard enough time keeping that. And so God said, you know what, you guys are having a hard time, so let me abolish the old covenant and I'm going to come up with a new covenant. Now, if you had a child and you found that you made certain rules for them, you know, like you have maybe a list of rules you must obey in the house, children, and you found that they had a hard enough time keeping that, what would you do as a loving father or mother? Would you lower the standard or would you raise the standard? What do you think? If you're earthly minded, you, like I can be often, you lower the standard. You think, you know what, you kids are having a hard enough time keeping this. I'm just going to make it a little easier for you. I'm going to make it a little easier. Here, how about you just start with these commandments? What did God do when He saw that His people had a hard enough time keeping the old covenant? He raised it. God's ways are not our ways. In fact, if you want to know God's ways, take your natural way of thinking and turn it on its head. As high as the heaven is above the earth.
So your ways are different from mine, the Lord says. And I find that my natural way of looking at things, my natural way of building the church, is the exact opposite of what God would do. And so here's a case in point. He says, and then Jesus highlights this in Matthew 5. He says, you know what? The law used to say that you cannot kill. I say to you, don't even get angry. Whoa. It was hard enough. I mean, it took everything within me not to whip out my gun and my knife and kill that person. Now you tell me I can't even get angry at him? And then he says, the law told you you cannot commit adultery, so don't go and physically commit adultery with that other person. But now I say you don't even lust. And he says, it took everything within me not to go and commit adultery with that woman, but now you tell me I can't even look? And the reason God was doing this was because he wanted to show us as mankind our complete inability to keep the law of God. Absolutely impossible. In other words, he raised a pretty high standard, and he found that some people could actually keep that law. People like Paul, who says in Philippians 3, I think in verse 6, he says, according to the standard of the law, blameless. He says, I was blameless according to the standard of the law. Or the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus, he says, Lord, I've kept all these from my youth. And so God said, you know what, I see that most people can't keep it, but there are a few that come close. They come pretty close to this. So what am I going to do? To show you your complete inability to be pleasing to me in your own strength, I'm going to raise the standard so high until you get to the place where you realize, Lord, I can't do that. And we must come to the place, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters, if we're seeking to build a pure testimony for the name of God, a pure church that is pleasing to him, we must come to the place where we realize, Lord, I cannot build your church. We must come to the place, if you have the gift of preaching, let's say. You must come to the place where, Lord, I cannot preach. And I stand up here as one speaking to you, preaching to you, and I, before the Lord, constantly go and tell the Lord, Lord, I could get up there and speak. I could get up there and read a bunch of verses and even come up with a nice sermon that people might like. But it will mean nothing, Lord, if it lacks the power of the Holy Spirit and if it does not come from your taking my emptiness and my nothingness and empowering it. And so, my dear friend, whatever your calling in life, are you called to be a mother, let's say, and you have children, and maybe you're proud of the way that you have raised your children. You think, you know what, I'm a pretty good mother. Or your father, you think, I'm a pretty good father. I believe God wants to bring you to the place and says, Lord, I don't know the first thing about being a father. I don't know the first thing about being a mother. He says, good. Now I'll make you a godly father and a godly mother. Do you have the gift of evangelism? And you think, Lord, I have this ability to just meet people on the street and give them a tract and share the gospel with them, and I have this flowing within me? The Lord must bring us to the place where we are so empty of our own ability. Then he brings us into the new covenant. And so, again, I'm highlighting the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant because I believe that for many years, I myself, maybe it's just best for me to use my bad example, I pursued building and establishing something, a work for God that was old covenant based, that I could do. I could gather a bunch of people and teach them about these things or listen to some good messages or have fellowship and have game time and do all these things that I think will build fellowship. And all I succeeded in doing was gathering a bunch of old covenant minded people and having an old covenant congregation of people. So I came to the place and says, Lord, with all the abilities you've given me, I'm a hindrance to your work. Help me to empty myself of all of my earthly way of thinking, empty myself completely of myself, and you give me a revelation of Jesus himself. Help me to come to the place, Father, where I have no other goal in my life except to do the will of him who sent me, like Jesus said. And then I can follow Jesus into the new covenant and build a church. Who is building the church today? It's Jesus. It's not any other pastor, it's not me, it's not you, it's Jesus. The one who said, I come down from the Father not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That's the one who's building the church. And a lot of Christians, a lot of great people who write wonderful books and preach wonderful sermons and all that, are doing a lot of other things. And Jesus is building his church. I think you and I face the choice today and every day, which work we are going to be a part of. Do we want to follow some man who's building a name for himself and loves money and loves the attention of people? Or are we following the one who, the captain of our salvation, who said, I have come here not to do even one thing that I like to do, but only the things that the Father sent me to do. This is the example we must follow. And so
the old covenant, you know, I was talking about how the standard in the new covenant was higher. So imagine that I put you into, here's another example I can think of, maybe, like you were wandering through a jungle, and I had this, you know, I wanted you to make it through the jungle to the other side, and this was this thick jungle. What does God do to show me my real, you know, my inability to make it through? He makes the jungle even thicker. But here's the good news. I hope you're interested in the good news. He gave me a guide. That's Jesus Christ. What they did not have in the old covenant was a thick jungle, which some of them could maneuver and migrate through a little bit to some extent. But they had no guide. And so they didn't really know. Am I really pleasing to God? And yeah, sometimes they were pleasing, and they would make it a certain distance. But then we're brought into the new covenant where the jungle is thicker. The darkness is more intense. And we seem even less able to live up to the standard of God. And he says, okay, now you're in a thicker jungle, but I'm going to give you a guide. Somebody who has walked all the way through, all the way to the end. That's why he is called the captain of our salvation. That's why he's called our forerunner. When it talks about the veil through the flesh that was rent, you know, there was, I'll talk about this really quickly. You know, in the temple of God, there was a holy place, the most holy place, and separating the two was a thick veil, pretty thick veil, like a curtain. And the most holy place was pretty small, actually. It was just I forget the exact dimensions, but it was much smaller. I mean, the whole building was much smaller than this room. But the most holy place was a very small area. Pretty much the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant with the things inside it, the cherubim over it. And then there was this veil, and Jesus is described as having made a way through the veil, a new and living way, the book of Hebrews talks about. A way through the flesh, that is the veil, that is the flesh, into the presence of God. And there he's talking about the way through the new covenant as kind of Jesus making a way through this jungle. And so, my dear friends, if you feel like the standard that God has asked you to live, if you, as a man or a woman, are find yourself struggling in so many of these areas, are you struggling to forgive someone that has hurt you in the past? And you think, Lord, it's impossible. At least in the old covenant, you weren't required to forgive. You only had to love your friends. You didn't have to love your enemies. But Jesus said, now you must love your enemies too. You don't read in the old covenant about the standard that God says you must forgive your enemies as well. God knew they couldn't keep it. But if you're in the new covenant, if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are required to forgive anybody that has hurt you. And if you're honest, you'll admit that that's pretty hard to do. If they've done some horrible, mean things to you, if they've said things to you that they have never even repented of yet, that's hard to forgive them, isn't it? But when you come to the place where you are so aware, where you're aware of your complete inability to live up to that standard, you come to God and say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't forgive my parents that have done those hurtful things to me. I can't forgive that other person, my neighbor, or that other person from your past. It's hard for me to forgive. He says, okay, good. I'll give you the ability to do so. Come into the new covenant. Follow Jesus. You have a way. You have a forerunner, a guide who has gone all the way through the new covenant, all the way to the end, into the presence of the Father himself, who, like we heard earlier during the singing time, loved us when we were unlovable. I was pretty unlovable when I was in my sin. I'll be honest. I hope you know that you were too. I was ugly and wretched and hateful of God and didn't even know it. That's how bad I was. And God found, and the end of this jungle, this is how I want to describe it to you. The end of this jungle, the way that we're headed on, to enter the new covenant, is to partake of the divine nature. That's how it's described. To partake of the divine nature means what? That's a big phrase to say essentially this. I learn to love like God loves. And I find the complete inability in myself to love others like God loved himself. You mean, Lord, you want me to love that person that has hated me and spoken evil of me and done all these wicked things to me? And then the Lord stops for a moment and says, yes, I do. Why? Because I loved you, my dear son, my dear daughter, that same way. All you did against me, he spoke to me, Santosh, put your name there. All you did against me, Santosh, was speak evil of me, dishonor me by your life, and do wicked things to me, and you sent my own son to the cross because of your sin, and I loved him. Now love your enemies with that same love. And I find that it's possible. Why? If God is able to put his nature within me. This is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of church we want to build.
men and women and children who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of the love of God, full of the peace of God. Think about the peace of God. Do you want a peace in your life, my dear friend, that no matter what trial you go through, you cannot be shaken from that peace and that trust in God, where, like it says in Colossians 4, I think, the peace of Christ rules in your heart. The peace of Christ is the president of your country in your life. Peace of Christ, that means what? He's always there, the king in your life, the peace of Christ. You face situations in the home, there's tension between you, husband and wife, the children are misbehaving, and all this is going on, but who's on the throne? God himself. And that's manifest in your life through the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. Do you want that kind of a life? I do. I really do. Why? Because I see my complete inability to have that life. I can struggle and struggle and struggle to have peace, but you know what? One day I'm going to be caught off guard. And my children are going to do something. They're going to spill coffee on my favorite couch. Or they're going to spill it on my computer keyboard. That's even worse. And then I'm just going to completely lose it. And then God says, now will you become partakers of my divine nature, where I'm, where in Hebrews 6, I think it's talked about like an unshakable life. Unshakable. What does it mean when we sing about God as unshakable? Yes, he is. Do you think God is surprised by who won the election or the fact that there was this storm, this Sandy and on the East Coast? Was he surprised by this or the earthquake recently and all these things? Do you think he's surprised by it? No. He saw it coming a billion years ago. He knew exactly on this date what would happen. Do you want that kind of a life that's unshakable by the circumstances of this earth? Then come into the new covenant, my dear friends, because you can become partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means. That God can pour through his Holy Spirit such love and such peace and such joy within my life that I start to react, I start to act in the circumstances on this earth like that. That's how we build a church. Church is not about preaching and doing miracles and helping the poor and listening to good teaching and all that. That's the byproduct. And sadly, my dear friends, I think we have made the byproduct the most important thing. Where the most important thing is for us to become partakers of God's divine nature that we love. Like we said, people come into our midst and say, man, these must be Christians. They really love each other. That's what it means is they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. They will be like, this has got to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This has got to be somebody who's got the divine nature within him. Why? Because I find such love pouring out of her and such love pouring out of him. It can only be from God. If people look at the love that comes out of your home and think, wow, this is such a loving couple, and they think, well, they're just a good couple, then I want to raise the standard a little bit for you where they come into your home and realize this is an inhuman kind of love. This is a divine love that I sense in this home. And this marriage is experiencing divine love. And they come into our church and they think, man, these guys are not just pals. They're not just a club of people that enjoy each other's company. They love each other so much that the love has got to be from God. That's the only place you can come from. Or they see you walk through trials where one of you has cancer, perhaps. Or you find out about something your child is going through. And they see, man, that person has got such peace. It's got to be from God. And when they see the fruit of godliness in your life and they look at it and think, that has got to be from God, then you know you're building the church. You've entered into the new covenant. Because any other holiness that you're able to come up with, any other peace, any other joy, any other love that you're able to manufacture in your marriage or in your home will not last and will not lead people to the source of ultimate peace, love, joy, kindness, goodness, self-control, patience. All those fruit of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature that is talked about in Galatians 5. So I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book that describes this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I thought I would show you a few attributes of following Jesus in the New Covenant today, this session and the one in the afternoon. Of what it means to follow Jesus into the new covenant. And again, remember this, keep in mind that our goal is to do the work, and what we're thinking about on this in this weekend is trying to build preparing our heart to build a church, to do the work that God wants us to do, not just some other cute idea that I have, not just gathering a bunch of people together in such and such a place in my home or in some other building because I like to gather people. No, not for that reason.
because I come down from earth. God has brought me onto this earth. God has put you in Austin or in Colorado like I am, or Dallas or Houston, wherever you're from. God has brought you down from heaven into earth, even though your name was there in his mind before you were born. He's put you on this earth for what reason? To do the will of him who sent you, not your own will. Think of it like that. And when you make that your goal, like I've already established, when you make that your goal, you will build a church. Because Jesus knew that as long as he just lived this life saying, I came here not to do my will, but the will of the Father. I came here not to do my will, but the will of the Father. I came here not to do my will, but the will of the Father. His obedience in that step-by-step daily saying, I didn't come here to do my will, but the will of the Father. He accomplished the work of the Father. That's why he could say at the end of his life, it is finished. The work has been accomplished, which means what? I daily said, Father, I'm only here to do your will. Here to do your will. There's so much other good I could do out there, but I'm not going to do it because I'm here to do your will, here to do your will, here to do your will. Paul, and I want to tell you this as a message of encouragement for you. This is not just for perfect people. Jesus, it wasn't just that Jesus was perfect that he could say it. Paul was the kind of man, let me describe who Paul was. Paul got up and preached a lot. Have you thought that Paul was probably preaching to people where sitting in the midst was this widow of a man that he killed when he persecuted the church? Paul used to be a persecutor of the church, and he would kill Christians because he thought he was doing the work of God. And probably sitting there in one of the churches, let's say he got invited to speak in some church, and there sitting in the church, he saw this widow and he recognized her as the widow of a man that he killed for the sake of Jesus, or put in jail or something like that. How was he then going to get up and preach to this person? How was he going to show the love of God? Because he says in Philippians 3, this thing I do, forgetting the things that lie behind, I press on towards the goal that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection. He says, I'm not going to let the bad things I've done in the past and the years I've wasted in my selfishness and my sin hinder me from accomplishing what God wants to do in my life. I take that as a word of comfort, and I hope you do too. That no matter what your past, and no matter how you feel like you may have wasted your past, and how many years are in the past of wasted years, God is going to accomplish his purpose in your life if you will let him. If you don't have faith, then somebody else who maybe has a worse past than you and has faith for it will see it accomplished. How is it that the man who never did one wrong, right thing in his life, the thief hanging on the cross, didn't do even one single right thing in his life. He was dying for all the bad things that he did. Stood next to, hung next to the man who never did one wrong thing in his life, the Son of God, Jesus. And both of them walked hand in hand into paradise. That's the gospel. Why? Because that man hanging on this side of the cross, compared to the thief who hung on the other side of the cross, said, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. Maybe you can make something out of these last 2 minutes of my life that are left. What if you had 2 minutes to live and you knew that you had wasted your entire life? What would you do as you looked into the eyes of your Savior? Would you say, Lord, I still believe you can do something for me. There's 2 minutes left in my life. Help me not to waste it. And you, my dear friends, have more than 2 minutes. Thank God. I hope. We're not guaranteed it. But with the years that you have left, even if it's 2 minutes, 2 years, 20 years, whatever it might be, you don't know what's ahead of you. You and I don't know that. But this we know. That if we have faith and if we can look into the eyes of our Savior and says, Lord, have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's forgiven. Today you will be with me in paradise, he told that thief. That brings me so much comfort. Because what does it compel me to do now? It compels me, like Paul, to say, forgetting the things that lie behind, I will press on. That I don't even waste one more minute or one more second of my life over the earthly, temporal things of this earth. I don't want any of that. Why? Because I've seen my Savior, and I've seen that he can do something with my life now if I give it to him now today. The book of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. You can have salvation today, no matter how bad the past is. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. After he talks about today is the day of salvation, he then says in let's look at Hebrews, we're in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 3. So I said how Hebrews is this wonderful book that contrasts the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And showing Jesus as our example into the New Covenant. So he says, Hebrews 2 verse 1. Let's look at this first. Hebrews 2 verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because, let me back up. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. What's he talking about? The old covenant. God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many ways, in portions and in many ways. What has he done now? He says, now in the new covenant, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So he's saying it used to be just prophets and all that, but now he's talking to us in his Son. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Because you have been brought to this new covenant where you can actually become a partaker of God's own divine nature, you better pay closer attention. Because he sent his servants, you know, like that parable Jesus told. First the king sent his servants, and they destroyed the servants. Then he sent his own Son, thinking that the authority of his Son would somehow convince them and change their minds. But it didn't. They killed his Son as well. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. But to us the warning is, chapter 2 verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Then chapter 3 verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, you who are holy, partakers of a heavenly calling, you've been called with a heavenly calling, what should you do? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look at how, first of all, considering Jesus changed the life of that thief on the cross. It was the difference between heaven and hell. There's an old gospel song I heard once. It goes something like this. I'm not going to sing it to you, but only a look can turn you away from sin. Talking about only a look at Jesus and only seeing his compassionate look towards you. Think about the look that Peter, the one who betrayed Jesus and cursed and swore and said, I never knew you, even though he said, Lord, I will go to you with you to death if needed. This same Peter later on cursed in front of a little servant girl and said, I don't know this Jesus you're talking about. And then he looked at Jesus. It says he went down and wept bitterly. What did he see? He saw a look from his Savior. He considered Jesus. Then later on there was the thief on the cross who considered Jesus. And he said to his fellow thief, we're getting what we deserve, but this man, he's holy. He's being punished for things that he didn't do. Consider him, my dear friends. Consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, God had many, if you can think about it like this, God had many employees in the old covenant. God had many employees. He had, and I want to be careful how I use it. Yes, they were faithful. But they were employees, and I want to show you as we continue reading in Hebrews 3 how this is exactly how the writer of Hebrews describes it. So let's continue reading. Why should we consider Jesus? We just read in verse 1. Why should we consider Jesus? Why? Because he was faithful. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him in the same way that Moses was faithful in his house. Now listen, he's contrasting Jesus with Moses. And he's saying, let's not talk bad about Moses. Moses was faithful. And he's writing to Hebrews. Hebrews are who? The Jews. This is the only epistle that is specifically written to the Jews. Most of the other epistles, like Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, were written to Greeks or non-Jews who converted to the Christian faith. But this is an epistle written specifically to the Jews, people who had a faith in God, people who upheld Moses as, you know, he kind of represented the law. He represented the old covenant. The best representation of the old covenant was Moses. So he says, hey, listen, I know you guys trust in Moses a lot, but let me contrast Moses. So he says, first of all, consider Jesus, because he was faithful in his house in the same way that Moses, your guru, if you will, was faithful in his house. Because Jesus, verse 3, Hebrews 3, verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And then he draws this contrast. He says, now, first of all, Moses was faithful in all his house. He was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was like a good employee, a good servant. He does everything you tell him to do, does everything she tells you to do. That's a good servant. Moses was faithful in the whole house. Now, this is not an unfaithful servant. Let's be clear. This is not a servant who's slacking off, who does part of the work and then, you know, sweeps the dust under the carpet or sweeps the dust under the bed so you don't see it and everything looks clean. No, this is a faithful servant who cleans the house thoroughly. This is a faithful servant. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken about later. But three letters that make all the difference. Moses was faithful, but Christ was faithful as a son. The difference, my dear friends, between an old covenant mentality and a new covenant mentality, which is crucial to whether we will build the church that Jesus Christ is building or not, is this. Do you have a servant employee mentality towards God, or do you have a son or daughter mentality towards God? That's the difference. Because he contrasts. In the old covenant, it was fine. There was nothing wrong with being a good employee. A good employee does all the work that they're asked to do and checks out at 6 o'clock and they go home and they come back the next morning right on time, 9 o'clock. They're never late. That's a good employee. But in order for us to understand the new covenant, in order for us to understand what it means to be a part of doing the work of building the church in the new covenant, we must understand the difference between this mentality. The difference between having an employee mentality towards God and having a son mentality towards God. You know that a son never gets to sign out or a clock out? I guess that's the phrase I'm looking for. Does your son ever clock out? No. But you who work in jobs, you know that. You look forward to 6 o'clock or whatever time it is. You get to clock out. You get to go home to be with your family. And unfortunately, many people are looking to serve God in a way that they say, okay, Lord, I can do this for you and I can be involved in, I can be there on Sunday morning, I'll even come a little bit early, but 2 o'clock I gotta go home because my football team's coming on TV right about that time. Or Wednesday, yeah, I can come, but if my work's not too busy and if I don't have other things planned, I can be there for the Wednesday meeting as well. God has many such employees who says, Lord, I'll be involved in building your church, what's in it for me? And after a month, imagine if I worked for a company and after a month they said, hey, sorry, we don't have any money for you. We don't have a paycheck. Maybe out of the kindness of my heart, I might say, okay, I'll work for you another 2 weeks or a month if you promise me you'll pay me. After another month of that, if they don't pay me, I'm going to find another job. And unfortunately, many people have this attitude, this mentality towards God. God, I'll serve you, but you better do this for me. You better give me that job, or you better let me marry that person I want to marry, or you better heal me of this sickness, or you better do this, or you better do that. Employee mentality. They are expecting wages from God, a salary from God. Are you expecting a salary from God? And I don't mean money. Are you expecting some earthly benefit? Do you have some expectation of God? He better do this for you if you serve him. A son doesn't have such an expectation. A son is content just to be with the father. And the father says, okay, son, let's go do this. Let's go work out in the yard. There's this, you know, that something's wrong there with the house. Let's go dig it up and see what's wrong. Son says, yes, dad. A good son does that. The employee says, well, are you going to pay me for it? Is this on my time or is this on your time? That's what an employee asks. And unfortunately, many people have that mentality towards God, which, as we saw, is an old covenant mentality. Now, this is not to knock the old covenant. This is the only expectation that God had of them in the old covenant. That's why that's all they could be. But then amidst all these employees, God was looking, who is it that's going to serve me with a son or daughter mentality? They're not looking for what they can get out of it. They're not looking for any earthly benefit. They're just looking to serve me because they're my son, they're my daughter. And then looking down from heaven, I picture the father looking down. And then in Matthew 3, you read, he says, as Jesus was being baptized, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It's like Jesus saw a bunch of employees. It's like a CEO of a company who had a bunch of wonderful employees that did a good job for him. And then one day he got a son. He says, now I have somebody that I can pass on the company to. I can't give the keys to my corporation to any employee. I'll give it to my son because he has a vested interest in my work. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter, that you have a vested interest in his work. And it is to such people that Jesus Christ is passing on the entrustment of his work on the earth today, the church. If you want to serve God like an employee, sure, do his work. He might use you. But if you want to build a church and if you want to be a partner with Jesus Christ, who is our older brother, then my dear friend, become a son, become a daughter. And I don't mean become, I think we become children of God when we're born again, but have that mentality towards God. It's like, Lord, I don't want anything from you. You can bless me if you want. You can take it away. You can give me the house or not.
You can give me children or not. You can heal me or not. I will pray for that. I'll pray for healing and I'll pray for the health of my children and all of those things. But none of that is going to change my complete commitment to your work on this earth. And God says, I found another son. I found another daughter. That's why we can live on this earth without complaining. When it says, do everything without grumbling or complaining, that verse we heard, Philippians 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. How do you get to that place where you're free of grumbling and complaining? When you have a son or daughter mentality towards God. And you say, Lord, yeah, I'm your son. You know what's best for me. If you've allowed me to not get that job that I applied for, it's in your hands. I'm your son. And I'm going to serve you wholeheartedly with everything within me and commit myself completely to your work. Use me. Use me in your church as the guy who cleans the toilets. Because I'm your son. And I don't ever want to be the one that gets up there and speaks or leads the music or is known as, you know, a leader. Or a lot of people are aspiring to be teachers and preachers and elders and pastors and all of that thing. My dear friend, my dear brother, sister, aspire to have the sonship mentality or daughtership mentality towards God. And God will use you to build his church. And you will look back at the end of your life as God shows you your life. And how it fit perfectly into his eternal work. And you will be so glad that you made that decision. That you didn't aspire to follow the great things that the worldly people seek. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And I will add all these things, the Father says to you. All the things that you need, I will add to you according to my plan for you. But if you aspire for something that the Father doesn't have in mind for you and you make it, I'm going to get this by golly. And aspire and pursue and do all the things to prepare for it. Stop for a moment and say, why have you come to this earth? To do the will of him who sent me. Lord, I'm your son. Father, I'm your son. Father, I'm your daughter. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to be at home and be a housewife to these children and raise them up in the fear of God? That's what I'll do, Lord. Here I am. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. That's what Mary said. She was asked to bear the Son of God in her womb. You can read about it in Luke chapter 1. She was assigned the responsibility. You know what her attitude was like? Good, I'm going to go tell everybody. I'm going to start preaching. Hey, you guys, I don't know about you, all you wicked women out there, but God picked me, the virgin, to be the one who gave birth to the Son of God. No, what was her attitude? Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. You can use me. At first she was puzzled. How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. How am I going to bear a child? And then those angels says, with God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. And will you trust him, my dear friend, my dear brother, my dear sister, no matter what you feel, no matter how insignificant you feel in the greater scheme of things, will you trust him that God is going to do impossible things through your life, even if your ministry never leaves the confines of your home, because you see that God has called you to be, I'm just using a mom as an example, a stay-at-home mother. What is God's calling for us? Something that the world often despises. I think the greatest job of investment that exists on this earth is that of a mother. To nurture children. And fathers too. But especially mothers. A special gift God has given them. And if you can see, my dear sisters, I'll speak to you for a moment. If you can see the beauty of that calling over your life, that God has given you children, if you have children in the home now, and how you can raise them up in the fear of God, and you say, Father, I've come down to do your will. Whatever it is, I know you'll make it count. And likewise for any other calling or responsibility or area that God has placed you in, whatever it might be. Do you feel insignificant just going into work every day, 9 to 6 or 9 to 7, whatever it is, every day you just go to work and think, Lord, how is this working for your kingdom? You make it the cry of your heart, my dear friend, to fulfill his purpose. Say, Father, I came here not to work for this company, not to make a little bit more money, not to buy the extra car, not to get the house, not to do all this and be known, and even to build your church or to have this ministry or that ministry. I came not to do any of those things, Father, except to do the will of you who sent me. And if you make that your passion, my dear friend, all the things that God will do through you and in you, first of all, in you and through you. And the church is built this way, through people, men and women, young people, young children sitting here. If you can be gripped with this message at a young age, oh, you will save yourself from wasting years of your life pursuing even so-called Christian dreams that so many people have pursued, myself included, for so many years and wasted so many years. And if the Holy Spirit can grip your hearts with this message that
Lord, whatever you call me to do on this earth will be the greatest possible work. You could put God's calling over your life, however insignificant it might seem to you, and put on the other side whatever you think is the greatest thing on this earth. Playing in the NBA, perhaps, or becoming the president of the United States, or doing something else, doing some wonderful work, being a missionary in some other far country. Put all of that on the other side, and I'll tell you this, at the end of your life, you will not regret it if you've chosen this, to do the will of him who sent you. That then you will be able to say, like Jesus and like Paul, it is finished. Paul said, I have run the race. I finished the course. There waits for me the crown of righteousness, the crown of joy which the Lord himself will give to me, not just to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So, having this sonship mentality in Hebrews chapter 3 we read about, I would like to just share briefly with you in the next 5 minutes what it means to have a sonship mentality. These are some things that I wrote down that I thought were an indication. Taking it from example, for example, the earthly relationship of a son or daughter towards their father. First of all, the son, to have a sonship mentality is to value the father's name. If you want to build a church, my dear brother, dear sister, if you want to build a church, if you want to build a local expression of the body of Christ in your community, in your locality, have a value for the Father's name. Care more about what evil they speak about the Father's name, about the name of God, and about the name of Jesus, than what they say about you and your little gathering that they have in your home. Do they speak evil of you? Whether it's you and your family name or your church, your little gathering, let them speak evil of you. Let them despise the work that you're doing. But let it bother you when they speak evil of him, about Jesus. Why? Because, you know, I work for a company, and if you spoke evil of my boss, I might be a little bit concerned that you're speaking evil of my boss. But I'm not going to be as concerned about it as if you spoke evil of my father. Why? I've got the same name he does. The moment you dishonor my father's name, you're dishonoring my name as well. And for us to be Christians, we ought to be concerned every time we see people speak the name of Jesus or Christ in dishonor and disgrace, or live lives that are dishonoring to Christ, whose name we take when we call ourselves Christians. Then we have a value for the Father's name. You can say anything about me, Puna, Santosh, yeah, sure. Speak as much evil as you want about that, but don't dishonor my Savior, don't dishonor my Father. When we have such an attitude, we prove that we have that sonship mentality. We can build a church. Otherwise, we'll just build a gathering of self-name-preserving people. To have a sonship mentality is to value the Father's riches. And I don't mean earthly riches. To value the Father's riches, to value his grace and his mercy. That means you don't take the mercy and the grace of God for granted. You don't treat sin so carelessly that you think, oh yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ will just forgive me for that sin. There I just went and lusted again. There I just went and lost my temper again. Oh well, I can confess it and ask for forgiveness tomorrow or tonight. If we treat sin that lightly, it means that we don't have that sonship mentality of a value for the Father's riches. And every time I realize that the blood of Jesus Christ has to cleanse me again from that same sin that I'm still defeated for, it brings a pain in my heart. I'm just wasting my Father's riches there. Imagine if I find out that my boss's son is wasting his money. Oh, well, that's his money. But if I find out that my son is wasting my money, then it becomes a different issue, right? And if somebody's wasting my father's riches, which is my inheritance, I think, man, that's my inheritance that's being wasted. If you value the riches of heaven, if you value the things of heaven, his grace, his mercy, his love, with that value, then you have a sonship mentality towards God. Towards the Father. Another attribute of a son or daughter is that they value, or they're secure in the Father's love. See, an employee is always concerned, is my boss happy with me? Are they going to lay me off? Are they going to fire me? Did I not do a good enough job? How's my annual rating going? Am I going to lose my job? That's what an employee is concerned about. I thank God that my son or daughter are never concerned about whether I will kick them out of my house. Because I'm their father. And you ought to have a security in God, the Father's love for you. No matter what your past, even if you're the most wretched sinner, no matter how much you feel like you've let God down, if you have a security in God's love as a father for you, it'll change your relationship with him. You'll say, Lord, I take me back into your home, no matter what the past is, and help me to understand your love.
Let that be a foundation in your life. Then you won't desire all these other things around you. It'll free you from jealousy. You know, I believe that all jealousy, if you look at others and you're jealous of the things that they have, you look at somebody else and the life God has given them, and some of the ministry, some of the gift somebody's given somebody else, and you think, I wish I had that. And there's a jealousy within you over that. The secret to that, my dear brother, dear sister, is to come to the place where you're secure in the Father's love for you. If you were the only person on earth, God would love you as his son, as his daughter. That's how much he loves you. And his love for you is personal. Yes, he loves others around you, but make his love for you personal, and it will change your relationship with him. And finally, this, I talked about this earlier. To have the sonship, the daughtership mentality, is to be at home with the Father. I'll ask you this question. If God was to allow you to go out and do whatever you want to do, you know, I talked about how we come down to do the will of him who sent me, not my own will. What if God says, okay, listen, I'll give you a break. For 5 minutes, you can do your own will. Not my will, Father says. You can do your will for 5 minutes, which means what? Lord, I really love to look at lust, or I'd really like to lose my temper. I'd really like to just go and yell at somebody. You feel that urge within you. And says, okay, for 5 minutes, I'll let you do your own will. Or go make a little bit of money for one day, God says. Would you? If you knew that the Father's will was contrary to it, and the Father gave you permission to go and do your own will, would you? That's like the Father saying, hey son, I invite you to go live in the pigsty for a day. Would any sane son do that? The prodigal son tried it. But imagine after the prodigal son came back, one of the fathers says, you know what, son, you've been a really good son to me. You've worked hard, and I'm so thankful that you're back at my home. I'll give you a break. For one day, I'll let you go live in the pigsty. What do you think the prodigal son would say? My home is with you, Father. I'm not going anywhere. This is what it means to do the will of him who sent me, is to be at home with the Father. To be, you think of it like a ball, you know, like this, a bubble that I'm in, let's say. I'm doing the will of him who sent me. Picture yourself, my dear friend, as you go about this earth, inside this cocoon, inside this bubble, that you have been called to do the will of him who sent me. Yes, you have to interact with the world. Yes, you have to make money for a living. Yes, you have to do these earthly things and play some basketball and play some badminton and learn music and go to school and go to college and do all these earthly things. But as you're going around on this earth, you're walking in this bubble of, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And nothing I do in my interactions on this earth will ever take me away from my calling to do the will of him who sent me. If the Father gave you permission to get outside of that bubble for a moment, you think, this is restrictive. See, that's what the older son had a problem with. He said, Father, I wanted to go and have that party out there. And the Father said, son, you've always been with me. I've always been with you. All I have is yours. Is not what I have enough for you? Then you will become a prodigal son. I think the elder son became a prodigal son. Seems like that's how the story ended. Why? Because he hadn't learned the joy of just being at home with the Father. And you know, my dear friends, if you're at home with the Father, God can give you a church of 2 people, or 200 people, or 2,000 people, or 2 million people, if there's such a church as even possible. The numbers don't matter now. Why? Because I have learned that the best and most exciting, passionate place for me is in the presence of the Father. And if he's there in your midst, it doesn't matter if your church is the size of 2. Because Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. Would you rather be in the presence of the Father with one other person, or be outside of the presence of the Father in a church of 2,000? That's the difference between building the church and doing the work of man. The difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. We'll talk about this some more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to my heart even as I stood up here, Lord. Reminding me, Lord, of your purpose for us on this earth. I pray you'll give us all grace to pursue after it, to love you with all of our hearts, and to recognize your work in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that while we were sinners, you sent Jesus Christ to love us, die for us, and to become our forerunner. Thank you that you've given us a guide now that we can follow through all the way to the end into your very presence. And let us dwell there permanently, Lord, in always doing your will in your presence. Trust you to do that. I pray for each one of these men and women and children that are here, brothers and sisters. I thank you for them, Lord. I pray you'll strengthen them, bless them, encourage them, Lord, no matter what their past, no matter what they've gone through, what they're going through, what they're about to go through, Lord. Strengthen their hands for the good work you have entrusted to us on this earth to build your church. In Jesus' name, amen.